Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be reading in a moment verses 31 to 46 to the end of the chapter. This is our final message in our series on the parables, and it's kind of ironic in that it's not actually a parable. It's been called the parable of the sheep and the goats, but in fact, it's not really a parable. It's a prophecy that does have elements of parable in it. And here we have our Lord giving a vivid picture of what the last judgment will be like. It's been called the parable of the sheep and the goats, and for that reason I decided to include it, and it falls on the heels of the last two messages that we have looked at, the parables that we did look at about the end of time. So we have this vivid picture. All nations, all peoples will be gathered, and there will be a great separation. The sheep on the Lord's right hand. This is my left, but it looks like my right to you. And the goats on his left. And so there will be that great separation. Let's read about it. Follow along as I read in Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, that's the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. My outline this evening is very simple. Should not be hard at all to remember. Are you ready? Here it is. The judge, the judged, and the judgment. Shouldn't be hard. All right? The judge, the judged, and the judgment to come. And may God give us grace to be fruitful hearers of his word. So first of all, let's look at the judge. Our Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man will come, and he will judge the world. Now, that term, Son of Man, is a very interesting term. Jesus uses it about 80 times in the Gospels. Some suggest that he adopted the title Son of Man. It's actually a title taken from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is given authority by the Ancient of Days. And there are those who say that Jesus adopted this title because it doesn't have all of the political expectations that Messiah had. As soon as people said, "Are you the Messiah?" then are you going to throw Rome out? But the Son of Man, the Old Testament basis for that indicates the deity of the Lord Jesus and the authority of the Lord Jesus, but also brings to bear the humanity of our Savior as well. And so Jesus often presented himself as the Son of Man. In Luke chapter 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, there's another nuance about the term Son of Man, different from Messiah. Messiah had a very close association with being on the throne of David and applying primarily, if not exclusively, to the people of Israel. Jews only, but Son of Man has reference to all of the nations. Authority, he was given authority over all peoples, all nations, all languages, Daniel tells us. And so the title emphasizes his universal authority. Now, there are three emphases attached to Jesus' use of this term, Son of Man. First of all is his authority and his earthly ministry here in this world. I don't know why my microphone's jumping off my ear like this, but we'll see if we can squeeze it on. In Matthew 9, he says that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then he heals a man who's a paralytic. The Son of Man has this authority. I can say be healed, but I want to emphasize that first of all, your sins are forgiven, and then he heals the man. In John 5:27, it says that he, the Father, has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So first of all, we have Jesus' authority in his earthly ministry. But secondly, we have an emphasis of his humiliation, of his suffering and death. In Matthew 8:20, the foxes have holes, the birds have, the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In Matthew 20, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And again, in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus continues to refer to himself as the Son of Man with these this earthly authority and with this this humiliation, the suffering, his death, that certainly took place, but it also has reference to his glorious return. In chapter 24, the previous chapter, we find Jesus six times referring to himself as the Son of Man in reference to his coming again. For example, verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Or in verse 44, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And so we find here in chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So this is the title Jesus uses to describe himself. It's very interesting. There was always this, are you the Messiah? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And he was always very coy about the name Messiah. However, the early church didn't speak of Jesus as the Son of Man. In fact, the only time after the Gospels is in Acts 7 where Stephen looks up into heaven and sees the Son of Man standing to greet him as he's stoned to death. But the message that Paul took to the Jewish synagogues when he'd go to a new city was to convince them, to prove to them from Scripture that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again, and then to prove to them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he fulfills the messianic prophecies. That was the message of Apollos, who strongly persuaded, he was very persuasive in convincing people that Jesus is the Messiah. And so the name Son of Man, Jesus used it extensively of himself, and yet it's not something that continued throughout in use throughout the early church, but rather Messiah was what became more emphasized. So here we find the Son of Man coming in glory. Now, the first time Jesus came, we celebrate at Christmas. It wasn't that glorious, was it, children? When Jesus first came, he came as a baby. And he was born in a stable and laid in a manger. Not very glorious, not very spectacular. In fact, quite rude and quite poor. He was born to a poor family. How do we know that? Well, when they fulfilled the Old Testament law of the sacrifices they were to give on his eighth day, when they took him to be circumcised in Jerusalem, they gave the sacrifice or the offering of a poor family, the two turtle doves, because they didn't have the finances to provide the ordinary sacrifice. So he was born to a poor family. He lived in a nondescript village in what was considered something of a backwater province. Can anything good come from Galilee, right? He was despised by men. His message was rejected. He himself was rejected. Ultimately, the judge was falsely judged, falsely accused, and condemned to death. And he hung on the cross and he died a criminal's death. That was his first coming. But when the Son of Man comes in glory, the tables will be turned. The judge of the whole earth will rule on his glorious throne. Now, please don't pass over these words. When he comes in glory. I want you to think with me. I want you to use your sanctified imagination for just a minute and think what that must look like when every eye will see, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Tell you what, I'm going to help you with your imagination, okay? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. There's a very popular Christian song that was out a number of years ago, I Can Only Imagine, talking about how glorious heaven will be. The fact is, we can do more than imagine. We can look at what Revelation says, and that tells us a whole lot about what heaven will be like and the coming of our Savior. But we still need to use that sanctified imagination fed by the Scriptures to envision what it must be like. So Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of the heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And in his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For those who are judged, this is a terrifying image. But for those for whom he's coming for us. It's a vision of great glory and of great enthusiasm and great excitement. In Revelation 20, it tells us that he sits on his glorious throne, verse 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So here we have our Lord Jesus coming in glory, seated on his glorious throne, judging all of the nations. And he has authority to pronounce judgment on all men. God the Father has placed judgment in his hands. And again, here's the Lord Jesus, the one who bore the judgment of God, the wrath of God that you and I deserved. But he bore that judgment in our place. And he is now the great judge of all. But dear friends, listen to me. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, for you that will be a glorious day. We have nothing to fear from his judgment. In Romans 8, it says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Would the judge? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised and who's at the right hand of God, who's interceding for us. He is not our judge in the sense of one who will condemn. He is our judge in the sense of the one who will pronounce a glorious verdict. So the prospects of judgment may be terrifying. And the consequences of those who are judged and found guilty will be unimaginable. But for the child of God, Jesus was judged in our place. And so we have nothing to fear because he is our judge. You'll see what I mean in a moment. But that's the judge. Let's look secondly at the judged, those who will stand before the judge. Verse 32, back in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32 tells us, all people from every nation will be gathered before him. Every person who is alive on that day will be brought and appear before his throne. Now, it's important that we understand that he is God and we're not. if you try to do the numbers here and you think about the 4. However many billion people that are alive today and think of the logistical nightmare it would be to gather them all together, we don't need to even worry about that. He is God. He can pull it off. He can accomplish that without our help or without our being able to conceive how it is even possible for it to happen. He's God. And every man, woman, boy, and girl will be gathered before his throne. All who are alive, but all those who have passed away, they will be raised to face judgment. They will appear before his throne. So every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived in all of time, human history, will be gathered before the great throne of judgment. Those who loved Jesus Christ and served him will be there. Those who rejected Christ and have hated him, they will be there. And Philippians 2 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will confess with great joy, he is our Lord. And as we see here, the goats will call him Lord, maybe for the very first time. They'll acknowledge that he is Lord, but it will be to their own destruction. So all the nations will be gathered, and they will be separated one by one, individually, like sheep and like goats. There's the parabolic element of this text. In ancient times, shepherds would have a flock of sheep and goats grazing together in the daytime. But I understand that in the evening, the goats needed some shelter. The sheep didn't care if it was cold. They've got all that fur and everything, but goats were desirous of shelter. That's what the commentaries say. And so at the end of the day, the shepherd would separate the goats, and he'd take them into a pen or whatever where it would be warmer, and the sheep could stay out in the fields. And so there was a separating, and it was an image that people, Jesus' hearers, would be quite familiar to see. And so Jesus says, just like that, in that way, in that manner, I will come, the Son of Man will come, and separate out the sheep from the goats. All humanity will be in one of two groups, placing the sheep on, this is my right hand, on his right, and the goats on his left. And as we'll see, his sheep are the ones who are in Christ, who are destined for glory. And the goats are those who are not in Christ, who face judgment and condemnation. You know, in this life, there are all sorts of different distinctions that separate people, that divide people. There are class distinctions. You have kings and rulers, and you have subjects. You have rich, and you have the poor. You have the managers, the employers, the bosses, and you have the workers, the employees. You got the white-collar workers and the blue-collar workers. You got the educated and the uneducated. You have those who are citizens and those who are foreigners. You have scholars, the academics, and you have the common people. There's a vast array of racial distinctions in our day. There are political affiliations that divide. There are all sorts of different denominations within the church. And within some cultures, the class distinctions, tribal distinctions are very, very sharp. But on that day, all the nations, rich and poor, powerful, weak, every language, people, tribe, and nation will be brought before the throne, and they will be gathered together, and then they will be separated into two groups and two only, the sheep and the goats. And there's no other distinction that will make any difference at all on that day. It will not matter what group you belong to in this life. It will not matter what your background, your upbringing, or anything else is, no matter what privileges you may have enjoyed in this life or not enjoyed. None of that will have bearing. The question is, are you in Christ? Are you not in Christ? Are you a sheep or are you a goat? We're going to look a little bit more, learn a little bit more about these two groups. We've talked about the judge and the judgment, or the judged. Let's talk about the judgment finally. Now, most of us think of the term judgment, we think in purely negative terms, right? We think judgment means condemnation. But on that day, everyone will stand before the judge and everyone will hear a judicial proclamation. And what he will say to the sheep is one of the most precious, or some of the most precious words recorded in the entire Bible. That judicial proclamation from the lips of the judge on his glorious throne are unspeakably precious. Look at verse 34, if you would. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Those who are in Christ, those who have truly placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has given them a new heart. They've repented of their sins, and they are trusting Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Their salvation is entirely by grace, entirely through faith, not by anything that we could do ourselves. We cannot earn and we cannot deserve God's salvation. It's a gift of grace. Now hear what the proclamation is to those who are trusting in Jesus. First of all, we have this gracious welcome, this gracious invitation. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Remember the invitation in Matthew 11:28. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus gives this gracious invitation. And all those who have accepted that invitation in this life will receive this glorious welcome on the last day. Everyone who has embraced Christ as Lord will hear, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." And the second thing I want you to see is He says, "I want you to inherit the kingdom." Ephesians 1 tells us that we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. One of those blessings that we have been given, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God for the day of redemption. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance, and that inheritance is the kingdom. And on that day, Jesus says, "Now come receive this glorious inheritance." All that He's promised to us, we will then take possession. See, it's one thing to have a promise, it's another to have it in experience. We will enter into the kingdom. Whatever glorious manifestations that means, we will have it all. On that day, come, blessed of my Father, inherit all that I have promised you, all that I have purchased for you on the cross, all that the glory that heaven holds for its inhabitants. It is yours. Come. And then He says this wondrous statement, "Inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, this statement here, this kingdom was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's a reference to the fact that God sovereignly has been preparing a kingdom for us before we ever came along. It points to sovereign election from all eternity. God has set His heart upon a people, upon individuals. He has set His heart upon us. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's predestined us for adoption as sons. William Hendrickson notes that the basis of our salvation is the sovereign election of God. It's not anything, good works, that we may have done. It's not the avoiding of any sins that we may have avoided. So the very first thing that we find is the king, the basis for our receiving this kingdom is, He proclaims, our salvation is of God. But then He cites the evidence that we are in possession of that salvation. Look at verses 35 and 36. Very interesting. "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Now let's be very clear that we understand what our Lord is teaching and what He's not teaching. Okay? I just said we do not receive heaven, we do not receive the kingdom because of our good works. And you could interpret that very passage as saying, no, actually it is because of your good works. It's actually not. The reason we're accepted by the Lord Jesus is not for what we have done for him. The basis of our salvation is what he's done for us. His saving work, not our obedience. It's his perfect obedience. As a man in this life, he attained a human righteousness that was perfect. And he gives that to us. His righteousness is credited to us. Our sins were laid upon him as he bore the wrath of God on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, I come back to this verse a lot because it's so clear. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us or in our place, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was treated the way we deserve to be treated. Our sins were laid on him. We are treated the way he deserves to be treated. We are rewarded with the kingdom. So come inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world, purchased by Christ. So the basis of that salvation is not our works, it's his works. Years ago, we went through an evangelism training program, and they said, if you were to die tonight, are you confident? You're supposed to ask these, they called them diagnostic questions. If you were to die tonight, are you confident you would go to heaven and be with God? And, you know, the person, most of the time, we were in Memphis, Tennessee, and everybody there thinks they're Christians, and they would say, well, yeah, sure. If you were to die and you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And many times it was because I've been a good person, I've lived a good life, I've fed the hungry, I've clothed the naked and so forth. They appeal to their works. And the scriptures tell us, no, that's not the basis on which we get to heaven. We get to heaven because what Christ has done for us, not what we can do for ourselves or for him. And the reality is, if you're a real Christian, if you're standing before God, you would never appeal to, I went to church all my life. I was raised in church. I was faithful. I served. I had my quiet time regularly. You would never cite those things because you know none of those are sufficient. None of those are a solid basis for hope in Christ. Your only hope is what Christ has done for you. And yet, he, the Lord Jesus, the judge, cites our good works. We cannot, we must not, because we know how many holes there are in them, or we have an idea. We can't imagine how many holes there really are. But that's what he commends as evidence that we are actually in Christ. It's evidence of our salvation. It's evidence that we have new hearts, that we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's those practical works of compassion. It's not enter into this inheritance because you have held the faith. You've been faithful. You've held tight the confession. You've remained orthodox. It's not our sound doctrine, as important as that is, that he commends, but rather he cites compassion. And in fact, he points to six conditions of urgent need. And he says, in each of these cases, the sheep met those needs in very practical and concrete ways. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And it's very interesting. Jesus doesn't say, there was this guy who was hungry and you gave him food. Good job. There was this woman who was sick and you visited her. That was a good thing. He says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Pointing to those practical, concrete aspects of compassion. It's not like that empty faith exposed in James 2. Please turn to James 2 if you would for a moment. James talks about empty or dead faith. In James 2, verse 14, what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The works can't save him, but the works show whether the faith is real or not. Does that make sense? You can never be saved by works, but James is saying, if you have faith that doesn't have any works that are evidence or fruit of that faith, can that faith really save? And he goes on. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, Go in peace. Be warmed and filled. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You haven't helped them a bit. You've wished them well, and it's just wish. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is not teaching that we are saved by faith, or saved by works, by what we do. He is teaching that our faith, our saving faith, is vindicated or proved real by what we do. It is proven valid by godly lives, by acts of compassion. And so Jesus says, I was hungry, and your faith was manifested as real because you gave me something to drink. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. And here's this astonished response. The sheep hear this. In verse 37, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? They are surprised to hear the Lord Jesus saying such thing to them. Lord, I don't know what you're talking about here. And that's a profound humility. When Jesus commends the good works of the saints, they're not looking at their good works. When did we do the things that you mentioned? The fact is, the people of God, as we serve the Lord, if we serve him with the hearts that we ought to, it's not to gain reward. It's an overflow of the love of Christ in our hearts. And we're not, and we think nothing of it. Tabitha, or Dorcas was another name that she had in Acts chapter 9. You remember she passed away and they called for Peter, and he actually raised her from the dead. But it says that she was full of faith and good works, and all these widows came to Peter and they were showing him the garments that she had made for them by hand. She was a gracious and kind and generous person. And I can hear Jesus saying, Dorcas, I was naked and you clothed me. And she said, Lord, I don't remember that. I don't know what you're talking about. Because we're not going to be patting ourselves on the back. See, the Christian life, Luther says, is just a life of repentance. Daily aware of how short we fall and how much we need God's grace every single day. We struggle with temptation, with guilt, with regret, with shame, with fear. Bunyan called it a holy war going on inside of our hearts. Our hearts are oftentimes divided between love for Christ, which is sincere, but also divided with the tug of the world and other issues going on inside of our souls. With Paul in Romans 7, we cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? With one part of my mind, I want to do that which pleases the Lord, and another part wants to do anything but that. And I feel like I'm just torn apart. But you know, on that day, Jesus won't talk about that. There will be no mention of grievous sins committed by believers. David will not hear the accusation or the question, David, what were you thinking when you brought Bathsheba to your bedroom? That's under the blood. It will not be mentioned. There will be no mention of the many, many things we've left undone, those sins of omission. Our king's sole focus will be, you brought forth fruit in keeping with repentance. You brought forth compassionate evidence of real faith in your soul. And we will be rewarded as if we had rendered it personally to the Lord Jesus himself. He so closely identifies with those who are served. These, the least of my brothers. He did it for me. I have a hard time wrapping my hands around that. Lord, when did these things happen? We don't know what you're talking about. And he says in verse 40, he explains himself. Truly, truly, amen. And that's an absolute. Take this to the bank. This is an absolute authoritative true statement made by God himself, the Son of Man. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Who are the least of these, his brothers? It's interesting. There are some Reformed commentators that go back to Matthew 10 where Jesus is sending out his disciples. And he says, don't take a purse, don't take anything with you. You will be dependent on others to provide for you. There will be those who will hate you and persecute you, and they'll think they're by throwing you in jail, they're serving the Lord. And there are those who say, specifically, Jesus is talking about his messengers, his apostles, his messengers of the gospel. How you receive the gospel message is an indicator of the reality of your faith. That has bearing, but I think it goes further than that. I think it's simply the expressions of compassion, and particularly to brothers and sisters in Christ. As we show kindness to believers, as we show hospitality to brothers and sisters, even the very least of those, even those who cannot return the favor, as it were. Because see, if we're in Christ, we're members of one another. And even if I'm not, or if you're not particularly attracted to the person, we should all be attracted to Christ in that person, being formed in that person, molding and shaping them and making them more like Christ. Sometimes we love people by faith. But we are members of one another, and we must have a particular affection and a particular stewardship of loving and caring for one another. But you know, the Lord Jesus went about doing good to everyone. And the reality is, many times as we show compassion to unbelievers, that's the thing that God uses rather than persuasive arguments to soften their resistance to the gospel and to show them the love of Christ. And there are many whose testimony is, real Christians cared about me and loved me when I was not very lovable. In fact, you may know this story. Jane Roe, her name is really Norma McCorvey, Roe versus Wade, the first trial, first person who was put forward is for the trial to, or the lawsuit to make abortion legal. Jane Roe became a Christian because the children of a believing mother in a pro-life clinic next to the abortion clinic she worked in, the pro-life ministry that was housed next door, these children started loving Miss Norma and being kind to her. And it was that compassion to this broken woman that helped her see just how empty and lost she was, and the Lord saved her. That's powerful. As you have done it unto the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. You know, it's interesting. Some have said, we are the hands and feet of Jesus as we serve other people. But what he's saying is here is, you served me with your hands as you did it for the least of these. He is that intimately identified with his beloved sheep. So on the day of judgment, those who are in Christ will hear these unspeakably precious words. Some of the sweetest words ever to be uttered. But that's not going to be the case for those on his left, the goats. Verse 41, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, for the eternal, any of the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. They rejected his gracious invitation in this life. They refused to believe. They refused to confess their sins and to repent. They refused to bow down to his authority, to the King of Kings in this life. And so on that day, they will be cast out by the very King whom they rejected. Let these words sink in for a moment. Depart from me, you cursed. Can you think of any more dreadful words a person could hear from the Lord than that? And he says, depart from me into eternal fire. We, the sheep, have an inheritance of heaven, but the goats have a recompense of eternal fire. Jesus frequently spoke of hell as an unquenchable fire. People don't like to talk about hell today. It's not a popular topic. But until we find a way to become smarter than Jesus and a way to become wiser in eternal and spiritual matters than Jesus, then we have to believe what his word says. And so if he speaks of hell as a ferocious and terrible place, we've got to believe that's what it is. And if it's not that terrible, why in the world did he go to the cross in the first place if he was not there bearing the wrath of God in our place? So we must speak of hell. But we must do so with heavy hearts. It's a dreadful reality. And so he will say to some, "Depart from me, you cursed, into this eternal fire." Those who are cast into this fire, they don't burn up. They are simply tormented forever and ever without end. There's never any relief. They will long to be consumed by the flames, but they will not be. It will never end. I read one commentator asked the question in verse 30 of chapter 25. It says, the worthless servant is cast into outer darkness. And they asked the question, how can hell be outer darkness and fire at the same time? And I thought I had a good answer for that, but we actually had a fireman visiting our church this morning. And I said, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here. I have a question for you. I've heard that when you run into a building that is just consumed with flames, it's not bright, it's actually quite dark." And he said, "You're right, the smoke is so bad you can't see past this." So an unquenchable fire will also be outer darkness. It will be horrible to experience. But it's a fire prepared for the devil and his angels from the foundation of the world. There's a contrast. The kingdom was prepared for the sheep from the foundation of the world. But the fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. And it's not like there was some big cosmic mistake that, you have to go too. But I think it emphasizes the fact the invitation was made for you. You goats, you didn't have to go there. You were invited, and it was a sincere offer to come to Christ, but you rejected that sincere offer. And so you are cursed along with Satan and all of his demonic angels. And so while heaven is a place of incredible fellowship, a reuniting with those who've gone before, and Christ will be with us, and it will be wonderful as he wipes every tear from our eyes, there will be no fellowship in hell. It's either one of two things. Either each person in hell is in outer darkness and utter isolation with no comfort of anybody else, or every person in hell is living with the despicable company of the most repulsive, self-absorbed, bitter, angry, raged people you can imagine, and they want to get away from them. Because nobody in hell is nice. And nobody in hell is having a good time. They're weeping and they're gnashing their teeth and they're enraged against God. Not good company. There's no party going on in the place of fire. It's the most miserable company imaginable, if there's any company at all. And the judge cites the evidence in verse 42 and 43. He says, "I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." It's virtually the exact same words with "not" inserted on each one as we find what he says to the sheep. Same tenses, same form, same everything. Except it's just "not." And the astonished response we find in verse 44, they also will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in a prison and did not minister to you? We don't know what you're talking about. We're better people than that." We didn't know it was you. That's not fair. We didn't have a fair chance. What do we see here? We see self-righteousness. That's their only defense, is self-righteousness. Whereas the righteous respond with humility. "Lord, when did we do these things?" See the difference? He commends the believer, the sheep, much more highly than we actually deserve, right? And the goats commend themselves much more highly than they deserve. They respond with self-righteousness. They think of themselves far better than they have any right to. And so the judge explains in verse 45. Then he'll answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." The evidence of their rejection of Jesus Christ is their rejection of his people as well. Remember Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will inherit the kingdom of heaven." Many will claim all these miraculous manifestations. We healed many and we prophesied in your name and we cast out demons. And the Lord will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." And in that case, you have self-deceived, professing believers pointing to their good works, their spectacular works, as it were, and Jesus points to their evil works and says, "You are a worker of lawlessness. I don't know you." And here, Jesus isn't pointing to their evil deeds. He's pointing to the lack of good deeds. "Inasmuch as you did not do it for the least of my brothers, you did not do it for me." There's no faith, and so there's no fruit of faith bearing witness for them on the last day. And so the final verdict is in verse 45. Those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, eternal life. The judge orders them to depart into eternal fire, and that's what happens. But then he welcomes the righteous. They enter into eternal life with Jesus in accord to the gracious proclamation, "Come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Well, let's draw this to a close. There's two kinds of people in the world, and only two. There's sheep and there's goats. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Now, I don't know what that was, but that's okay. But here's the amazing thing. If you're a sheep, you will always be a sheep. You can't lose your sheepness or your sheephood. But if you're a goat, you don't have to stay a goat. At any point, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Paul says, "Today is the day of salvation." At any point in your life, while there is yet breath in your soul, you can come to Christ. And I would urge you, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't want to face that day unprepared. You don't want to hear those horrible words, "Depart from me, you cursed." See, for unbelievers, there are some who are outwardly generous, outwardly kind. But on that day, that won't benefit them one bit. Their rejection of Jesus Christ will be the only thing that will matter. And the many, many things they have actually left undone will accuse them and compound their guilt. So I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know that you are in Christ? There's nothing else that we ever do that will matter on that day other than this one question: am I in Christ? Now, if you're in Christ, you're going to begin to live a life that is consistent with being in Christ. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of God. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. Are you in Christ? Is he your Lord? Are you seeking Jesus as your master? You know, if you're in Christ, you've got so much to look forward to. I've heard sincere Christians who actually fear the day of judgment. Because on that day, what if my sins are exposed? What if everything I've been trying to hide is thrown out there in public and I'm humiliated? Remember Luke 8, Jesus said, "Nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." That ought to scare all of us, right? Those warnings can strike the fear into anyone's heart. But the Bible presents that last day as a day of blessed hope for the child of God. Our sins are under his blood. They are covered. And we will not hear accusation or rebuke. We will hear commendation. We will receive his welcome. Jesus will not say, I am so disappointed. There's so many things you could have done and you failed to do. There's so many things you should have stopped doing and you didn't. But I'll let you in because you did trust in me. No, that will not be. It will become your blessed, you who are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, there will be some who did far more than others. And there's levels of reward Scripture talks about, and that's a whole different subject tonight. But the works that we do, even though our works are inadequate and incomplete, even our works, our best works, are stained by our own sin and our own corruption, our confession says, but they're still received by God as if they were perfect because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And on that day, that saving faith that is evidenced by those feeble, incomplete, but sincere works will be commended. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's something we can look forward to. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this blessed hope, this glorious promise of eternity, eternal bliss, eternal joy, and fulfillment in your presence in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would place in our hearts an eager anticipation for that day, that the blessed hope would fuel joy and motivate obedience in our lives. Make us men and women, boys and girls, who are eager to see our Savior face to face and hear your commendation. We know we don't deserve any good from you. It's all of grace. We're amazed that you would promise such grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.